When I turned 30, my youngest sister, who is only 8 years younger than me, which I guess when you're young, 8 years is quite a stretch, but not so much anymore. And she gave me a birthday card, and she signed it saying, "You're older than dirt, ha, ha, ha." And when I turned 50, she gave me a card with a very shocked-looking dog on the front. And when you open it up, it said, "You're how old? Well, that's like dead in dog years." I know. So as she got older, those age things really went by the wayside. But even in spite of that, age has not really been a thing for me. You know how kids are, you know, you just can't wait to grow up. And I've been like that my whole life. I didn't really care about getting older because it's exciting. Not so much when you get out of bed in the morning and you don't know what's not going to work, and there are days like that, but for the most part, I like all the different phases of life. And it took years for me to stop worrying about things. When I was younger, I worried about everything. I made up things to worry about. But as I got older, I finally learned to let go and let God. And now that I've entered my golden years, the only concern I have nowadays is wondering if I'm going to get into heaven. I heard a story recently about a group of folks who were standing outside the heavenly gates waiting to enter through those pearly gates. And St. Peter was in the head of the line, and he had to ask everybody why they should be able to enter. And the first guy he comes to started stammering and got real defensive. And he said, "Well, okay, I know I've sinned, but I sure haven't embezzled company funds or cheated on my wife like my next door neighbor." Well, St. Peter shakes his head and just kind of keeps on going. And he comes to the next person, a woman, and she's very quick to tell him she's a very devout Christian. She goes to church every Sunday. She's extremely active in every church activity that she can do, and she has always been a very generous contributor to church funds. And again, St. Peter just shakes his head and continues down the line. And next in line is a 12-year-old girl, and she's looking at him with this big Cheshire Cat grin on his face. And before he can ask her anything, she says, "Because he told me." And she's pointing at Jesus, who's just beyond the gates, welcoming people into his kingdom. And she's right. He did say that. But there's a little bit more to it than that. And the parable of the wedding feast is really a roadmap to getting into heaven. And to better understand the story, it's important to know some basic facts about weddings back in Jesus' day. In Jewish society, the parents of the betrothed generally drew up the marriage contract. And the bride and groom would meet, more often than not, for the first time. And when the contract was signed, it was at this point they were considered married. But they would keep separated until the actual time of the ceremony, and the bride would stay with her parents, and the groom would go off to prepare a home for them. And that could often take months, as you could imagine. But when the home was ready, the groom would return for his bride without any formal notice, and the marriage ceremony would then take place, and the wedding banquet would follow. Now, the wedding banquet was one of the most joyous occasions in Jewish life, and it could often last for up to a week. Imagine that. In his parable of the wedding feast, Jesus is comparing heaven to a wedding banquet that a king had prepared for his son. Many people had been invited, but when the time for the banquet came and the table was set, those invited refused to come. In fact, many of the king's servants who delivered the invitations were beaten, and some were even killed. And the king, enraged at the response of those who had been invited, sent his army to avenge the death of his servants. Then he had his servants invite anyone they could find, Gentiles, street people, prostitutes, beggars, resulting in a fully filled wedding hall. And during the feast, the king noticed a man who was not wearing proper wedding clothes. And when asked how he came to be there without the provided attire, the man had no answer, and he was promptly ejected from the feast. And there, Jesus ends the parable with a statement, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, if you're like me, and parables just go right over your head, I admit it, they are not my favorite thing, and I always have to research them so I know. And I've had discussions with one or two people at church that say, well, parables are Jesus' way of making us think. Well, okay, but what if you come up with the wrong conclusion? So I always have to research a parable. So I am going to interpret this one for you. The king is God the Father, and the son who's being honored at the banquet is Jesus, who came to that which was his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. And it's important to note that it's not because the invited guests could not come to the wedding feast, but that they would not come. Everyone had an excuse as to why they were too busy to come. In this parable, the invitation to the banquet, which is heaven, is Jesus' invitation for us to accept his salvation. Accepting salvation means that we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and choose to do the things he wants us to do. And that's the catch. It's easy to ask to have our sins forgiven, but to do the things Jesus wants us to do, well, that's a whole nother story. When his own people turned down the wedding invitation, the invitation was extended to everyone and anyone, total strangers, good and bad. And this refers to the gospel being taken to the Gentiles. This portion of the parable is a foreshadowing of the Jews' rejection of the gospel in Acts 13, when the Jews rejected the word of God, and the Lord turned to the Gentiles and welcomed them in as believers. The matter of the wedding garment is instructive. It would be an unconscionable insult to the king to refuse to wear the proper wedding garments. The man who was caught wearing his own old clothing learned what an offense it was as he was removed from the celebration. And that proper wedding clothing they needed to wear was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He invited everyone out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. This is a calling then to all people to come to the wedding feast, to come to heaven, to come by faith in Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' way of teaching the inadequacy of self-righteousness. From the very beginning, God has provided a covering for our sins. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame, but they found their little fig leaves to be woefully scant. God took away their handmade garments and replaced them with the skins of animals. Just as the king provided wedding garments for his guests, God provides salvation for mankind. Our wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus. And unless we have it, we will miss the wedding feast. When the religions of the world are stripped down to their basic tenets, we either find man working his way toward God, or we find the cross of Christ. And the cross is the only way to salvation. For his crime against the king, the improperly attired guest is thrown out into the darkness. For their crimes against God, there will be many who will be consigned to outer darkness. existence without God for eternity. Jesus concludes the parable with the sad fact that many are invited, but few are chosen. In other words, many people hear the call of God, but only a few heed it. Many are called or invited into the kingdom, but none are able to come on their own. God must draw the hearts of those who come, otherwise they won't. God creates life, grants repentance, and gives faith. Man is totally unable by himself to do these things which are necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. So then, this is a call to the religious and the irreligious of all nations to not take lightly the privilege you have of hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. Jesus is inviting all men, all women, all peoples to come to his feast. In this parable, Jesus wants us to see three things. First, the gates of the kingdom are open wide. Salvation is not based on ethnicity, education, income bracket, popularity, ministry position, personality type, cultural savvy, athletic ability, or attractiveness. Second, though the gates of the kingdom are open wide, the kingdom still has gates, and we must enter through them. The kingdom imposes conditions on us. We must bear its fruits. We have a particular kind of clothing to wear to the feast. In the words of Paul in Colossians 3, verse 12, we must put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and the like. Finally, and we mustn't miss this point, heaven, the kingdom of God, is a feast, and we should act like it. God wants to be enjoyed. He is the God of laughter, full tummies, and second helpings. The king in this parable is none other than God. The son is God's son, Jesus. Those invited were the Jewish people, and the Jews had been told for centuries that the Messiah was coming. But when Jesus, the Messiah, arrives, they don't respond to his invitation. They don't believe in him. Their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, results in judgment. Then, surprisingly, Jesus invites those on the street corners, which in his day would be prostitutes, the lame, the poor, slaves, and of course, even Romans. Jesus is stating that the kingdom of God was now available to everyone. So all of God's chosen will be saved without exception. They will hear and respond because they have spiritual ears to hear. God's power makes this certain. Jesus taught them that receiving God's gracious invitation and preparing oneself by trusting in him was the essential requirement for participation. So the point of this parable is that God sent his son into the world, and the very people who should have celebrated his coming rejected him, bringing judgment upon themselves. As a result, the kingdom of heaven was opened up to anyone who will set aside his own righteousness and by faith accept the righteousness God provides in Jesus. Those who spurn the gift of salvation and cling instead to their own good works will spend eternity in hell. So the parable of the wedding feast is also a warning to us to make sure we're relying on God's provision of salvation, not on our own good works or religious service. As humans, we hunger for a sense that our lives mean something in the bigger, farther-reaching picture. We can look back and see how we were shaped, what we've learned, where God's hand has guided us, shaken us, gifted us, and worked through us. We begin thinking in terms of what our lives have meant and what we hope to leave the world as our legacy? What will be the meaning of the moments we clocked, the footsteps we walked, the choices we made, the lives we touched with our own? The world has changed and is changing ever more rapidly, but the questions remain the same. How can we love this world the way God loves it? How can we be good for our community? How can the life of each and every one of us be something that reaches far beyond its walls with love and courage and grace? Ask yourself, do you cling to Jesus as your Savior and rescuer? Have you put your trust in Jesus as the Lord of your life? Do you rely on Him and His Word in your daily life and decisions? If you have, you know it, and frankly, so does everyone else who knows you. God's Holy Spirit will give you the confidence within yourself to know that you are going to heaven when you die. He will fill you with His joy and peace and love, and especially the hope of eternal life in heaven. So why think about death and getting into heaven? Because if there's one thing death teaches us, it's how we live that matters. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for always reminding us of your destiny and fate here on earth. Help us to always stick to our core mandate, which is to know, love, serve, praise, and glorify the Lord all the days of our lives. Help us to live by these words in St. Francis's Prayer for Peace. Would you get your prayer out, please, and pray this with me? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.